part of our men's breakfast group a few weeks ago now. We looked at Ephesians chapter 4 from 1 through to 16. And sometimes, you know, you cover things and you talk with one another about the scriptures, and as we were kind of unpacking it, just more and more of these things started to come out. And I started to realize that, especially in this time that we are in, we would do well to pay attention to what God says to us here in Ephesians chapter 4, because we are in the middle of this COVID pandemic. It's going to reach us whether we like it or not. I think we've all kind of realized that. And it's not to put fear into our hearts, not at all. We are completely in the Lord's hands. You know, as somebody has said to me before, and I've probably mentioned it before from this pulpit, you know, we are immortal until God would call us home, which is kind of an amazing fact. I realize we're not immortal, we're not going to live forever and ever, and it's not that we're not going to die, but there's a sense where we are immortal, because nobody can do anything to us bar God would allow it, and we will not die until God would allow it. And so we're completely in the Lord's hands. But we do need to be realistic as we think about COVID, and as we think about all the things and the regulations that are going to be coming, which will affect us and our church as well. We are going to have many, many differences of opinion on these matters. And as you would have come through the door this morning, you would have been handed a paper that we as a session kind of put together to start thinking about how are we going to deal with these matters in the life of our church. And it's not just COVID, though, is it? It's all kinds of matters that within the life of the church we think differently on. We have different opinions. What songs we are to sing, what pews we are to sit on, how we are to interact with young people and older people, and there's a vast variety of differences that we have just as human beings, but also as brothers and sisters in Christ. And very interestingly, Brian Chappell, when he was commenting on the book of Ephesians, not particularly on this passage, but on the book of Ephesians, said this: inevitably, the reasons for our differences are matters of differing backgrounds, cultures, and priorities that make us believe that our church is best when it reflects us. And it's very hard to value or even tolerate those who are different from us. So inevitably, the reason for our differences are matters of differing backgrounds, cultures, and priorities that make us believe that our church is best when it reflects us. And this passage before us really is speaking about the unity that we are to have in the faith. It's a focus not on what best reflects us, but it's a focus on others, not about self. How are we going to grow together? How are we going to build one another up when each part, as we saw in that last verse, when each part does its work properly? And so that's what we want to look at this morning as we try and unpack portions of Ephesians chapter 4. Firstly, I want to see the motivation to unity. So the motivation to unity. We need to have a foundation. It doesn't just work saying, look, we just need to have unity. We just need to do stuff together. We need to have a heart that is the same for us to be able to work out things together. And so the Apostle Paul, as he starts here in verse 1, he starts here, he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. You see, Paul starts off with a reminder of the costly sacrifice of commitment to Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ. Well, he's a prisoner for the Lord. He has been suffering for the sake of Christ. This is what it has cost him, to live for Christ and to live with Christ. Now, he doesn't say, you might notice, he doesn't say, I therefore a prisoner of Rome. Now, Paul is in chains. He's in a Roman prison somewhere. We're not sure exactly where at this stage. But he's in prison, and either the Romans have put him there, the maybe the officials of the city that he was in, or maybe it was the Jews themselves. Either way, you know, he's not a prisoner of the state. He calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. And notice, if you just go back to chapter 3, very interestingly, in chapter 3 he says, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ." Isn't that interesting? A prisoner of Christ. Not a prisoner for Christ, but one of Christ. Now, he is speaking about the fact that he is a prisoner and he's been imprisoned because of his faith in the Lord. But he's a prisoner of Christ. He has another master. He has been captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he is, you might say, a captive of Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ. And so, right from the get-go, the first, you might say, the first hint about and to and for unity is that I am not my own. I am not my own. I belong to another. I am a bondservant. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul introduces himself so often in the letters as he writes to the different churches. A bondservant, a slave of Christ. And as he reminds us of the fact that we are not our own, he says, "Now walk like you are not your own. Live like you are not your own." He says there, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." You've been called to something. Now you need to walk like this. You've been called to a certain position. You've been called to a certain family. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But now I want you to live like you are in this family, like you are part of this. You've been called into this body. Walk in a way that reflects your calling. What is your calling? Once you know your calling, you know how to walk. What is your calling? Well, the first part of Ephesians talks all about that. Especially Ephesians chapter 2. You were once alienated. You were far from God. Now you've become members of God's household. There are Jews and there are Greeks. These were completely separated in society. The Jews were the holy ones. The Greeks were the ones that just kind of did their own thing. But now you've been brought together into this new humanity. You are not divided anymore. Again, chapter 2, verse 13 through to 16. "In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near." This dividing wall, this hostility has been broken down. So now you've been brought together. Now, as chapter 2, verse 18 says, we have free access to God. We can know him. Once alienated, now brought near. Once outside, now in Christ. Once rebellious to God, now reconciled. Once strangers, aliens, now fellow citizens, saints, members of the same household. You see, we've been called to a new fellowship. We've been called to a new community. We've been called to a household. We've been called to a family, all in grace. Not deserving, not because we've done so well. Not because we upheld our end of the bargain, but all by the grace of our Savior. You see, what I've done is we've just seen some of the benefits of being in Christ. Now, we were far away, we're now near. We were scattered, we're now together as a household, as a family. We are now in Christ. These are benefits. But I just want to remind us here, before we move on, that the benefits themselves are not the attraction. The benefactor is the attraction. We have all these wonderful benefits, being in God's family, being in God's household, eternal life, all that we have to look forward to. They are wonderful benefits. But the main attraction, if I may say, is Jesus himself. You know, as we started the service off, I reminded us that we come here from different walks of life. We are weary. Life often is difficult. We live in a spiritual desert, and we feel thirsty and hungry. Or maybe we feel dirty and hypocritical and sinful. And we could look at this today about unity, which we're going to talk about some more in a minute. We're going to talk about humility. We're going to talk about gentleness and so forth. And we could look at that and say, well, I've just come here so that I can kind of get bombarded with all the stuff I have to do. Some more stuff I've got to do to kind of add to the list of stuff that I really haven't done. Another commandment to add. But beloved, we need to remember that we've come to a Savior. He's given his life. He willingly gave his life so that you might be his people. And if you don't understand it this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you've come, ready to add another arrow to the string of your righteous living, well, you need to see, and we all need to see, that we've come to a wonderful Savior. He is sufficient to take all your sin. He is sufficient to take everything you've ever done and, as it were, hurl it into the depths of the sea. What we are called to do is believe in him, because believing in him, we will find forgiveness and life and healing and peace and the unity that we're about to talk about. In him. Only in him. And if we see the Savior, we cannot help but live in a certain way. And so here, I want to just remind us, now we've seen the Savior, now we see what he has done for us, now, if we know that, this is how we're going to live. This is how we want to live. I've said this before, but before we have the imperatives, before we have the tell me what to do's, we need the indicatives, right? Who you are. So give me the indicative, give me who you are, so that we might know how to live. And we need to live according to who we are. I was thinking the other day, imagine if you're a plumber or a bricklayer, and you tell me, well, yeah, I'm a plumber, but every day you go up and you're putting roofs on houses, and I'm thinking, well, you told me you're a plumber, yeah, but I'm just kind of doing this in the meantime, and you keep telling me you're a plumber, but you're doing all these other things. Well, that doesn't kind of what you say you are as a job doesn't really reflect what you're doing every day. We're called every day. This is who we are. Now live like this. And so we want to see here how we are called to live. Secondly then, the practice of unity. We're called to a household. We're called to a family. We're called into Christ, who is our head. How then do we live this out? We live this out practicing, verse 2, humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. Kind of simple, isn't it? As long as I'm humble, gentle, I'm patient, and I'm bear with other people, then I should be okay. Or maybe not. Humility. Humility is really not a kind of a false demeaning of ourselves. You know, some people come across as humble, but they're really not. It's a lowly mindedness. Not low self-image, but just recognizing who I am is because of Christ, because of what he has done, because of his grace to me. It's his lowly-mindedness, gentleness. Gentleness presumes a relationship with other people, considers others. It's willing to waive one's own rights for the sake of other people. Patience, or as some translations put it, long-suffering. Able to take like a long-term view of things, especially when we see especially as we look at other people. You know, people are going to fall. People are going to stumble again and again. But we stick with them. Patience, bearing with one another. Kind of, I suppose, building on what we've said already. After all, we're all a work in progress. You and me, together. And so we're putting up with one another. In fact, we're getting alongside one another. And we're walking with one another. And as they stumble, we pick them up. And as we stumble, they pick us up. We carry, as some other passages have said, you know, carrying the burdens of one another. We walk with one another and carry one another's burdens. When you look at these four things, so I've just kind of briefly just skimmed over them, you could almost say. But when you look at these four things, what is it that binds them together? It's this other-centeredness, right? It's putting others first. It's not self-centered. It's not what can I gain. It's not my opinion. It's a focus on other people. In our men's group, somebody mentioned, you know, our hearts are often like little children. You know how it is with real little children? Infants, they scream and they scream because they're hungry. I mean, whether mum's busy with making dinner, whether mum's busy with some other kids or not, doesn't bother them. They're hungry. They scream. And as children grow up, hopefully they learn that it's not really the way to deal with things. Now, we know that little children, infants, they cry because that's their only way of kind of telling us, you know, what's wrong. Are they hungry or whatever it is? But as children grow up, we kind of expect them not to just kind of demand, I'm hungry, give me some food. No, it's kind of like, you need to wait. Mum's busy, or dad's busy, or whatever. There are other things that need to be taken care of as well. And sometimes husbands need to learn some of these things as well. But when we have a focus on other people, because that's what this passage is calling us to do. When we are thinking not so much of ourselves, we're saying, I'm hungry. Well, mum or whoever's getting dinner ready says, well, I've had trouble getting dinner ready. That's okay. I'll come and give you a hand. In fact, I'm willing to be hungry. In fact, I'm willing to miss dinner so that I might be able to help you. You see, when we're in this new household, when we know who Christ is, and when we know what he has done for us, there's this complete shift in emphasis from off ourselves onto others. So much so that, as I've mentioned before, Paul in Corinthians would say, rather than causing my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. That's an amazing passage. I will never do this again for the sake of my brother. And as we read in Romans, we do not do anything so that our brother might stumble. And this passage here, as you kind of go on, as we read it before, it's about gifts. Christ ascended into heaven, and he gave gifts to his church. And all these gifts here in verse 11, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers, they're teaching gifts. And this morning we've installed two new elders. Men that are gifted in leadership, teaching and pastoral care. God has given them these gifts. What do they do with it? Do they kind of hold on to it themselves and say, well, I'll use that for my own ends? No, Christ gave those gifts to them for the sake of the church, for the sake of others. And all the gifts that God gives to each one of us here this morning, he gives for the sake of others. So you see, there's this completely different mindset, a shift in thinking. Not taking the gifts and not taking those things that we're good at and we pride ourselves in for ourselves, we give them over to and for one another for the sake of the church. And this becomes really important when we think about the opinions we have and the differences we have amongst one another. Is this about me? Is this about my opinions? Is this about how I can maybe bring my thoughts to this matter? Or is this about how I can care for and love and provide for my brother and sister? Is it for my own ends? Or is it for the good of the church? It's not about regulations. It's not about opinions. It's about my brother. It's about my sister in the Lord and those around me. Whom I love. Why? Because we are called like Christ our head to give ourselves to one another. Thirdly then, the result of this unity. The result of this unity, I want to see that especially in verse 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are in every way, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. All of this, especially thinking about the gifts of ministry, which were specific, and here specifically about the word and gathering around the word and growing in the word, all these things here are brought together so that we might grow into Christ, the head. It's about Christ. You see, as the body grows, as each individual grows, the body grows. The body is glorified. And whose body is it? It's not your body. It's not my body. It's Christ's body. So as we give ourselves to one another, we are growing the body, which is Christ's body. We are growing his body more and more beautiful. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined together will grow. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is doing its work, makes the body grow so it will build itself up in love. You see, there's a sense in which Christianity is a very individual experience. Now, one day, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of God. And the question that will come to you and me individually is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Because we can't stand there by ourselves. So there is this. There's very much an individual. Christianity is very much an individual thing between me and God. But it never, ever, ever stays there. Because the ultimate goal, as stated here, is the growth of the body. As God grows you and me, as we come to faith in Christ, as we grow in Christ, it has to have an effect on the rest of the body. You know, I've said many times, you can't be a Christian on an island. Because if I were to take myself and remove myself from the body of believers, I'm not going to grow. I just kind of stumble along. Because as you read through the New Testament, as you read through the whole Bible, really, you see that it is in community that we grow. And for sure, it's hard sometimes to grow in community. But that is how God, and that's the means whereby God grows us. And so that's one side of it. As we think about ourselves, how am I going to grow? I need to be part of the body. But part of being a Christian is growing the body. So it's not just about my individual growth. It's about me in the body growing the body. Verse 16, every part is working properly. Each part of the body, each member of the body is working properly. What happens? It makes the body grow, building itself up in love. Which is incredibly interesting as well, isn't it? It makes the whole body grows as it builds itself up, so that it builds itself up in love. The criteria for assessing growth, assessing the maturity and the growth of a church, isn't necessarily wonderful gifts of teaching. Isn't necessarily a growing in our knowledge, in our theological acumen, or how many in the church are able to teach other people, or how many in the church are theologically astute. Now, when we meet churches like that, we think, you know, that's a very mature and well-founded, well-grounded church. And that is true to a point. But if love is missing, it is all dead. Emphasis and criteria here for true spiritual growth is a church building itself up in love. Even the fullest demonstration of the gifts of the Spirit have no value if love is lacking. Growth, maturity is seen in a congregation when love is evidenced. You see, unity is there when there is a focus on others. When there is this increased focus and desire for others to be built up. That's unity and that's spiritual growth. No greater love is this, Jesus said, than one lays down his life for his friends. So the question is not, when we come to the life of the church, not how well can I be looked after? Or no greater love is this, maybe I can put it this way, no greater love is this when he gets what everybody else gets. Or no greater love is this when he gets a say in all the matters that pertain to the life of the church. No greater love is this that his opinions are listened to. No greater love is this that he give his life for his friends. We lay down, we die for one another. And that's a big ask, but we can only have that, we can only follow that when we follow the Savior who died, who gave his life for you and for me. It's other focused, you see. It's not self-focused. It's having our eyes elsewhere, not on ourselves and not on what we gain. And so you see, if we're going to live this life of unity, we've got to keep our eyes on our Savior. We're not going to find it, dare I say, we're not going to find it reading the news. Or we're not going to find it all reading the same news bulletins. We're not going to find it by having the same opinions on the matters that are before us. We're going to find it only when we know who the Savior is. We're going to find it only when we see what the Savior has done for you and me, and we're going to find it only when we apply what he has done to me as we apply it to one another. Christ wants a beautiful bride, a bride growing itself up in love. And so my question and my challenge to you and to me as well is, what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the body? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a big ask. And we already feel ourselves so inadequate. We see our past sins. We see our past desires for ourselves and our hands hang limp because we know, Lord, we're going to fail. We know we're going to stumble. Would you be gracious to us this morning? Would you be gracious to us as a church? Would you teach us what it really means to build one another up in love? Would you give us a deep love for the Savior? Would you give us a deeper and deeper appreciation and view of what the Savior has done so that we might, in all our failings and all our shortcomings, so that we might more and more give ourselves for the sake of one another? Father, you must work by your Holy Spirit among us for this to happen. We cannot drum this up on our own. We failed again and again. But by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can live for you and with you to show and to grow this beautiful bride that you long for, that you are building, that you are growing. Would you do that among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.